Mark chapter 4, I'll begin reading with verse 35, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with fear, with great fear, and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the waves, and the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, the storm is so great. The storm is so great. And unless we hear your voice, unless we see Jesus in his glory, then there's no hope for us. The storm is so great. Holy Spirit, please save us today. Amen. Hear this story from a lady named Andy. "I dropped to my knees when I got to the side of my bed. It was time to end the day, but I couldn't yet. The ring had to come off. It was time. That afternoon, the judge had declared my divorce final. Though the demise of our marriage had appeared inevitable for a while, I hadn't stopped wearing my wedding ring as a symbol of my confidence that no matter how hopeless things looked, God could turn them around in an instant. But now here I was, 30 years later, kneeling alone by the side of my bed. I sobbed, but it wasn't sorrow. I dissolved as these images were eclipsed by the overwhelming awareness of God's faithfulness to me through it all. Never had I felt abandoned by Him, confused by His allowing life to be excruciatingly hard for so long when I knew He could restore. Yes, on the verge of complete mental and emotional and physical collapse at times. Yes. Like I had lost my bearings spiritually. Yes. In fact, one night it all came to a head and I experienced a true spiritual crisis. Here was this God I had been counting on. Was He real? If He was, did He care? I was in no shape to compose an articulate prayer. There was lots of sobbing and groaning. When I could form words, I cried, "I could never watch someone that I love suffer like this and not stop it. You say you love me, but I can't square that with what I see happening. This feels cruel. I've got to know who you are. I've got to know who you are. I've got to know who you say you are, or I can't not go on. I didn't need to know the reasons. I needed Him." The next morning, wise words from a trusted friend came to me. "Andy, you need to force feed yourself the Scriptures. Through them, the Holy Spirit can speak to places in your heart where human words just can't reach. I needed to be touched that deeply. So the next morning I opened my Bible. My eyes fell on these words in the Psalms. You, O God, are strong, and you, O Lord, are loving. They came like smelling salts to my fainting heart, silencing torturous fear and doubt. My heart was infused with a deep assurance that He loved me and was very near. I was immediately steadied. It didn't matter anymore that I couldn't square this with what I saw unfolding in my life. Kneeling by my bed that night, my heart broke, unable to contain my gratitude for God's persistent love through a mess that should have driven Him away. Instead, He came closer than ever. As I slipped the ring off, a prayer poured from my heart. Now I want to give you the devotion I thought I would be giving to an earthly husband. You alone are worthy of my whole heart's trust, and it's yours for the rest of my life. How could a vow of such loving trust pour from a heart that had just lost so much? How can it be made to the one who had been my only hope? The only explanation is that while there was so much dying, something else was coming to life. I had been changed by the experience of this unstoppable love constantly moving towards me when I was coming to Him with nothing to offer but weakness, confusion, and need. I cannot adequately explain what happened. I just know that at the end, this prayer was the only possible response. I got up off my knees, I climbed in the bed, and I thought I should get myself a new ring to remind myself of this vow that I made to the Lord tonight. The next morning, I met with a group of women with whom I had been meeting weekly for prayer. We never talked a lot about what we were going to pray for. We just prayed. During the time of silence with which we always began, I noticed one of them walking over and kneeling in front of my chair. She took a ring off her finger, held it out to me, and said, I feel like the Lord wants you to have this ring. He wants you to know that you are His beloved, and that He's betrothing Himself to you for the rest of your life. He will be your protector and provider. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you forever. The ring she handed me was much more beautiful and valuable than anything I could have gotten myself. I had mentioned nothing about getting a new ring. I can't tell you now how many times in the past years a glance at that ring calmed my fears, filled my loneliness, and comforted me in grief. I wanted a ring to remind me of my commitment to the Lord. Instead, I end up with one that will forever remind me of His commitment to me. Some of you are in the middle of a storm this morning. It's been over you for some time, and there appears to be no sunshine on the horizon. And for others, the storm cloud is coming across the hill. At some point, we all experience the storm. The loss of a loved one, debilitating and fatal illness, personal betrayals, financial reversals, moral failures, all of these will eventually come upon you if you live a normal lifespan, because no one is immune. Therefore, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we've worked to be healthy and wealthy and comfortable with our friends and family and successful, something will inevitably ruin it. No amount of money or power or planning can prevent grief, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or other host of trouble from entering your life. Human life is fatally fragile and beyond our ability to control. We know this, and we have to live with this knowledge. It's why I go to sleep every night with Andy Griffith Show playing in the background. You expected to hear something spiritual, I know. but it's true. It's why I go to bed tonight, every night with the Andy Griffith Show playing in the background. Not because the voice of Barney Fife gives me life and fills my life with strength during difficult times, but because his stupidity is able to distract me from the anxious and fearful thoughts that threaten to fill my mind. It's why in the age before Netflix, people would count sheep. We try to quieten our conscience as it cries out against our cowardliness by telling ourselves that things are worse now than they've ever been, which is unlikely. We only think that way because we didn't live in days prior to vaccinations and immunization. Think about adding all of those diseases to your schedule of things to worry about. But even in light of medical advancement, we fear no less than before. In fact, we probably fear more now than ever before. The reason that we all feel fear of some type is because there's no feeling more naturally accompanies sin than fear. It's why Adam hid from God after he sinned. He didn't have to learn to fear. It's the natural result of unbelief. It's what sinners do. We fear. It's why Luther said that peace of conscience was perhaps the single most prerequisite for fear to be overcome and suffering to be faced well. There is an inseparable link between sin and fear, so that the only way for fear to be put to death is for sin to be dealt with. The only way to experience a life of security and stableness, no longer being ruled by fear and worry, is to know that my sins no longer separate me from God. And to the degree that we believe and trust that nothing in all the world will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, to that degree, fears and their power will be choked out and weakened to death. If you need to learn this lesson today, then know that you're in good company, because it is the same lesson the disciples learned in our passage this morning. The story occurs at the end of a full day of preaching. At the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus got into a boat so that he could address the crowds. Parable after parable, he spoke to them in all day of public speaking. It's now on this day, on this boat, where this story picks up. Mark says that on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." Now bear with me for a moment, because these aren't empty details. These aren't weightless and meaningless words. They prepare the scene for what is to come. They give us greater insight into who this Jesus truly is. So not only is this boat ride on the same day in which he had spent preaching to the crowds, but notice also that the boat ride was Jesus' idea. He was the one who wanted to set out that evening, likely in the dark, after a full day of preaching, and take a 2-hour boat ride to the other side of the lake. So as we watch the disciples in the storm, and as we brace for the scary things in our lives, as we await for that telephone call, and as we listen for that little heartbeat, or stand over that grave, or that thought creeps back into our minds yet again, let us remember that this one heart-quietening consideration, that in all the afflictions that transpire in our lives, God has a special hand in them. Whatever storm blows upon us, it's the hand of God that sends it. It was Jesus' idea to go across. And they set sail in verse 36, and it says, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and there were other boats with them." Now, I'm no meteorologist, but it is well reported of how quickly a storm can build on the Sea of Galilee. It's 700 feet below sea level, so when the weather changes, a front moves through, winds rush down the mountains, then down into the valley surrounding the lake, it can quickly produce violent winds, choppy waves, And this is what happened. We're told in verse 37 that a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Notice in verse 37, at the moment of crisis, there were two things that contributed to the disciples' response. The first one was there was a great windstorm, so much so that the waves were breaking into the boat. The boat was filling up with water faster than they could get it out. This wasn't just a storm. This was a great storm. The word for storm is the word that the Greeks would have used for a hurricane. The winds were great, and not only the winds, but the waves. The waves were breaking into the boat. Matthew said that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The boat was filling with water. The disciples were afraid. Also, the fact that the disciples were afraid should tell us something of the fierceness of this storm, and the threat of the waves, because these disciples were not inexperienced boatmen. They were not recreational fishermen. Being on the boat was their life. Controlling a boat through the storm was their profession. It was what they were trained to do. If you couldn't manage the boat through the storm, you couldn't be a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. If there was ever a time when these men felt comfortable and confident, it was in the boat. And yet this storm had brought them to a point of being so afraid. Even with all their skill, even with all their expertise, clearly, they had lost control of the situation. But perhaps this was the point of their trip across the lake that evening. Maybe this was the reason that Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." Perhaps he wanted them to see something that confident people can't see. Perhaps he wanted to show them something that is only seen by desperate people, only perceived by needy people. Charles Spurgeon spoke of a Dr. Gordon who, when lay dying, said that the secret of strength and faith in Christ is having no faith in ourselves. The cause of weak faith in God is having too much self-confidence, is what he's saying. But when we can no longer trust ourselves, then we can hang upon Christ. Then we cling to Him as our only hope. One of the reasons that God in His kindness sends storms of affliction into our lives is to empty us of this self-confidence, to empty us of our self-reliance, to empty us of the abiding pride that's within us. It's why suffering is so difficult. It's why merely the thoughts of storms of affliction can fill us with fear, because afflictions threaten the good things that we hold so dearly. They threaten our control. They threaten our comfort. They threaten our loves. And suffering drives out the illusion that we have the strength and competence to rule our own lives and save ourselves. It's when storms come upon us that we finally see not only that we are not in control of our lives, but that we never were in control of our lives. It's through these storms that we become nothing so that we might be filled with God and with His grace. Because it's God's nature to make something out of nothing. That's what He does. So until a man becomes nothing out of him, God will not make anything. That's why it is in the Gospel, it's revealed that God accepts only the forsaken. He cures only the sick. He gives sight to only the blind. He restores life to only the dead. He sanctifies only the sinners. He gives wisdom only to the unwise. He has mercy on those who are wretched. One of the reasons that God in His kindness sends storms of affliction into our lives is to empty us of pride so that we might be prepared to find and be filled with true joy and the only security that's found in Jesus Christ. In the moment of crisis, the first things that the disciples responded to were this raging storm. But the second thing the disciples had to respond to is that they found Jesus asleep during the storm. The disciples fear for their lives. And the fact that Jesus seems oblivious to the danger only heightens the crisis. It's no coincidence that this is the only story in the Gospels where the writers tell us that Jesus is asleep. It wasn't the only time He slept, but it was the only time the authors felt the need to tell us that He slept. Why is this so important? I think for two reasons. First, sleep is proof of Jesus' humanity. It's so obvious that we can become oblivious to it. But Psalm 121 tells us that God does not slumber or sleep. Jesus is doing something that humans do, not God. It shouldn't be difficult for us to imagine that Jesus is tired after having a full day of preaching. He sleeps on a sailor's cushion. He's not faking it. He's not playing a game. He's really asleep. Because He's fully human, He can fully sleep. But that observation only sets the stage for the second one. And that is, in this story, Mark wants us to see that the source of Jesus' sleep is faith, not tiredness. He was tired, but the source of His sleep is faith. He wasn't sleeping just because He was tired. He was sleeping because He was the faithful Son of God. He was sleeping because He wasn't stained with unbelief. He wasn't contaminated by fear. The best commentary on the New Testament is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there is a frequent link between sleep and faith. Take Psalm chapter 3, for example. David is on the run from his son Absalom. David looks at his great opposition in verses 1 and 2. They're pursuing him to death. They're taunting him in verse 2, saying, there's no salvation for him in God. Then verses 3 and 4, David looks at his great God. God is a shield. He is a God who hears and answers my cry for help. And then he said, I lay down and I slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousand of people who've set themselves against me all around me. David slept and he woke again. How? If you knew that you had 10,000s of professionally trained killers coming after you in the morning, counting sheep isn't going to do you any good. David laid down and David slept because God was his shield. He could look 1,000 killers in the eye and then look away and see God and say, I'm going to bed. In the same way, Jesus slept in a storm because he knew God sustains him. Proverbs 3 tells us, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of ruin when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence. Jesus is sleeping on a cushion during a hurricane This is the beautiful picture of who man was intended to be. This is unwavering confidence on God. This is mature manhood. This is true purity. This is man in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And if we went no further in the story, this alone could fill us with confidence, because on that final day when we stand before God, this is the act of righteousness. This is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ that He shares with His faithful brothers and sisters. This is your righteousness on that final day. This is your perfection when you stand before the Father. This is what the judge will see. And this can be our confidence. This is what the disciples saw when they approached Jesus. They saw the winds were howling, the waves were crashing into the boat, and they approached Jesus, and He's sleeping. And they're filled with fear. They're in the beginning stages of a panic attack, and yet this man on the same boat in the same storm is asleep. And instead of saying, "Teacher, teach us how you remain so calm and trusting in such situation," instead of saying, of marveling at such wholehearted and faithful submission to the Lord of the universe, instead, they called his heart into question. Instead of praising him, they questioned him. They woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They didn't question his ability. They didn't question his power. They didn't question his arm. They questioned his heart. They questioned his love. They questioned if he even cared. It's a deeper and a stronger accusation than if they would have just said, "Teacher, are you not able to do anything?" If they would have said, "Teacher, we know you care, but are you able?" No, hear me. Unbelief, the unbelief that produces fear and worry and anxiety, is more evil than that. This unbelief attacks the heart of God. It rebels not merely against what He does, it revolts against who He is. This is a personal attack. Now it isn't just that they're in the middle of the lake on a great hurricane, it's become more than that. The one who they had left all to follow can't be trusted. Remember back, these are the men He declared to be His true brothers and sisters and mother. These men were His family. These were the men with whom He shared the secrets of the kingdom. And yet they stood on the edge of death. This was their response. In a way that we can and should find encouraging, in a way we should and could find this very encouraging, because these men who would eventually have the boldness to die for Jesus, but at this point, their faith was very, very weak. They illustrate something for us, though. And hear this. Death is unbearable to those who aren't certain that God is for you. Death is unbearable if you're not certain that God is for you. Few things can separate those who love knowledge with those who love Jesus like affliction. Head knowledge that has not filled the heart with love and worship will not sustain you in the storm. It can't. But they woke Jesus in verse 39. He awoke, and He rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Again, notice what didn't happen. He didn't pray and ask God to quiet the storm and calm the sea. He didn't say any incantation. Instead, he just spoke to the wind. A command of utter simplicity. He didn't brace himself. He didn't roll up his sleeves. He said, quiet, be still. That's it. To a hurricane, Jesus says, sit down and be quiet. Just as you would talk to an unruly child. But the more astonishing thing is that the storm obeyed like an obedient child. The wind immediately died down. The sea immediately became calm. What is this? The one who is just sleeping like a man is now speaking with the power of God. And this is exactly what Mark wants us to see. This is what we must see. Because here again, as the psalmist says it in Psalm 107, verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. And He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Again, we find the Psalms serving as the best commentary for what's taking place in this story. The psalm explains the mystery of the story to us. It interprets for us, they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. He made the waves of the sea to be quiet. This is the same Jesus who had cleansed the leper, who had healed the paralytic, who had cast out a demon, who had the power to forgive sins, who had proclaimed Himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and now He has made known to His disciples that He is the Lord of the storm. This is the Jesus Christ, and He is the Son of God. That's what Mark wants us to see. First and foremost, that's what this story is all about. This is Mark's purpose in reporting it. He wants all who read this story to know that He is not just someone who has power. He is power. And anything or anyone in all of the universe that has any power has it on loan from Him. It doesn't matter what shape the world is in. It doesn't matter what shape your life is in. You will find that Jesus provides all of the healing and all of the rest and all of the power you could possibly need. And this is what Jesus wanted to share with His disciples. He wanted them to experience what He had been teaching them. This is Jesus' reasoning for telling the disciples that they're going across the lake that evening. He did love them. He did care for them. And that is exactly why they had to go through the storm that night. There's more secrets He wanted to share with them. There was more things He wanted them to see. Things about themselves. Things about Himself. Things that simply could not be seen on the shore in the sunshine. Things that couldn't be learned outside of the threats of a storm. Luther said he could never rightly understand some of the Psalms until he was in affliction. Because we can see things during affliction that we can't see at other times. Affliction teaches us about ourselves. Jesus knows this, and this is why he uses this time to show the disciples things about themselves. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Just a few hours earlier, no one would have been questioning the reality of the disciples' faith, especially not the disciples. They had left everything. They were around Jesus. He was explaining to them all the parables. It took a hurricane that night to show them what was in their heart. In prosperity, for the most part, we are strangers to ourselves. Affliction teaches us what sin is. Affliction teaches us where sin is. We see corruption in our hearts in time of affliction, which we could not believe was there. How many believers have said, "Oh, I never thought I had such a bad heart as I now see I have. I never thought my corruptions were this strong." For the disciples that night, this storm was intended to reveal a great threat. A greater storm that lived within them than what they had experienced on the boat. There is a storm of unbelief in our hearts that wants to sink us to hell. There is a storm of fear in our heart that will destroy all things in its path. He wants us to see this is our greatest threat. It is more dangerous than death. It is more scary than dying alone in a nursing home. It's to be feared more than bankruptcy. It makes us miserable in this life and prepares us for misery in the life to come. That's what he wants them to see. That is the storm he wants them to be aware of. Do not fear. Or do not be afraid. Do not be anxious. Do not worry. Basically all saying the same thing. It's one of, if not the most frequently repeated command in the Bible. And yet largely in our day, it's not even treated or considered to be a sin. It's medicated more than it's mortified. We offer it a cushion in hopes that it will go to sleep instead of crucifying it and causing it to die. We neither take responsibility for it, nor do we hold others responsible for it. And we do ourselves no favors by explaining away the responsibility. We do no one any good by not holding them responsible or helping them evade responsibility for fear. Even a non-Christian psychologist was able to come to this conclusion. Listen to what he writes. "Just so long as we deny the reality of this sin, we cut ourselves off from the possibility of radical redemption." He goes on to say, "Just so long as a person lives under the shadow of real, unacknowledged, and unpropitiated guilt or expiated guilt, he cannot accept himself. He will continue to hate himself and suffer in the inevitable consequences of self-hatred. But the moment he begins to accept his guilt and his sinfulness, the possibility of radical reformation opens up." He's not a Christian, I remind you. And he concludes, "So this is our responsibility, to make him face a truth that he has spent his life trying to avoid, that he is responsible for this behavior." And this is exactly how Jesus responds to the disciples. He didn't say, "Guys, this was an intense situation, very scary. Don't worry about what you said back there. I know you didn't really mean it." We also say things in situations like that that we don't mean. "Let's just go on like it didn't happen." He didn't say that. He cared for them too much to say that. He put his finger on the very thing that was going on underneath the surface. Jesus knows that words reveal the heart. Words reveal the internal storm. And that storm he would not let them deny. He said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" This was the purpose of the storm, to show them what he knew was in them. Not so that he'd be justified in rejecting them, no, but so that he can show them something greater. Something greater than the storm. Something greater than their sin. Something greater than their fear. You see, affliction isn't ultimately to make us know ourselves. The ultimate reason for the storm is because he wants us to see him. Affliction puts us into the position to see him. That's what it's all about. It's why one man has said that afflictions are Christ's embraces, because during affliction, Jesus most sweetly reveals himself to the soul. This was the purpose of their trip that night. It says that in verse 41 that they were filled with fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" Now they were able to see something. They were able to see someone in a way they hadn't been able to see before. Not only do they see the answer to their question, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" but they see the answer to all their fears. The man in the boat with them is God. The one who was with David as he was in the valley of the shadow of death. The one who said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the waves shall not overwhelm you." The one who said, "Do not fear, I will not leave you or forsake you." This is the one in the boat. The one who had spoken the creation into existence had entered creation. He who had enjoyed the glory of heaven was now the one who was on the boat experiencing the storm. He had stooped to the point of taking on flesh. He had become a man, but that's not the extent of his humility. He became the man of sorrows. In his humiliation, he was afflicted like no one else has been afflicted. You see, being the Almighty doesn't answer the question. Hear me. Being the Almighty does not answer the question of whether he cares that we're perishing. It's possible to have all power and still not be good. Power doesn't ensure goodness. But the Almighty has entered the world and has endured suffering. That is what makes his suffering so astonishing. If God were somehow limited in his power, then his suffering wouldn't necessarily be voluntary. But that is why the sight of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in agony on the cross is so deeply moving and consoling. Because his motivation could only be love. In his love, he has chosen to enter the storm. He was in the boat because he cared. And he invites you into the boat with him because he cares. If the storms of unbelief and fear and anxiety and doubt that live in our hearts are ever going to be silenced, this is where it happens. He endured the wrath of God so that our conscience might know peace. That our hearts would be calm, that the lies would be silenced. We must rest in the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings for us before we can ever begin to suffer like Him. If we know He loves us unconditionally, despite of our sins, then we can know and trust that He is present with us and working in our lives in times of pain and sorrow. And we can know that He is not merely close to us, but He's in us, dwelling in us. The text in no way answers all the questions that we might have about the reasonings about suffering in our life or the world. But it does answer, we know what the reason is not. We know what the reason is not. It cannot be that He does not love. It cannot be that He does not care for us. If He is so committed to our ultimate happiness that He is willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering Himself, He understands. He's been there. And He assures us that He has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. Someone might say, Chris, you've only told us what's not the reason for the storm. It's not because He doesn't care. That's only half of the reason. That's only half of the answer to the question. Why? But brothers and sisters, it's the only half that we need. Because when our hearts believe that Jesus cares, that's when fears die. The end has been written. You know that one day, every storm will be silenced. Every wave will be calmed. And on that day, He will say, "Peace, be still," over all of creation. And then the chaos will be transformed into calmness. And the perils of life will become peace. How? Jesus Christ, the only man who could calm the storm, was the man who willingly endured the storm so that He might hush it forever. Would you pray with me? Father, please bless the preaching of Jesus Christ to the hearts of Your people. Amen.